Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1, we'll be looking at the entire chapter of Nahum, verses 1 through 15. Hear now God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come acknowledging that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. Acknowledging that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. So we come fearfully, contritely, humbly, trembling at your word. I pray that you would open our eyes and ears and minds to understand the scriptures. And I pray that you'd give us a spirit of submission to the things you say about yourself and about us and about our world. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we start a brief series on the book of Nahum today. Why look at the book of Nahum? Well, first and foremost, because it's in the Bible. Right? God gave it to us. Right? When we preach the whole counsel of God, all authority. All scripture has been breathed out by God. It's all authoritative, which includes even the little unpopular books like the book of Nahum, the ones that don't get much attention. Okay, this is one of the reasons that we like to preach through books of the Bible, because it forces us to look at books and passages that we maybe don't naturally gravitate towards or that we don't naturally wrestle with. But God has given us this little book to shape our understanding of him and our understanding of ourselves and our world. And I can go ahead and warn you, the reason that this one isn't probably taught much is because it's all about wrath and judgment and anger and vengeance. Right? So if you're a guest, welcome. But the second reason we're looking at Nahum is because we just finished the book of Jonah. And you may ask, what's the connection between Jonah and Nahum? Scholars have often dubbed the book of Nahum the sequel to the book of Jonah. Right, one of the things I love about our culture is that we're a movie culture, or a film culture, if you want to sound highbrow about it. We love our sequels. Right? Whenever you go see a movie, right, if the plot's open-ended, especially afterwards, you immediately start asking, is there going to be a sequel? When's the sequel going to come out? We love to wonder what's going to happen next. And this year alone, think about all the sequels that are coming out that I'm getting excited about, at least, is, you know, Star Wars, Episode 8 is coming out this year. Blade Runner. Guardians of the Galaxy. Pirates of the Caribbean. We love our sequels. We love to know where the story is going to go next. What's going to happen to the characters that we fell in love with? Or even the characters we came to hate? How's the situation going to be resolved? Nahum is the sequel to the book of Jonah. We left off our last story of Jonah with a bit of an open ending, and we wonder what happened next. If you remember what happened in that story, the Assyrians, a superpower, who were known for their extreme evil, repented from their evil after Jonah reluctantly went and preached to them. And God showed them amazing compassion. And God used Jonah to expose Israel's lack of compassion. And we're left to wonder, what happened next? Maybe we like to think that, you know, Israel learned its lesson and learned to show compassion. And Assyria grew in the repentance and love for the Lord. And Israel and Assyria became BFFs. That's not what really happened. Our sequel to Jonah jumps forward in time about 100 years. The events of Jonah around the first half of the 8th century. We're now somewhere in the middle of the 7th century B.C. And Nineveh's repentance that we saw back in Jonah chapter 3 was short-lived. The next generation arose and reverted back to their evil ways, committing even more evil than before. They began invading and killing and deporting many of the Israelites, so that the entire northern kingdom of Israel collapsed. Only the southern kingdom of Judah remains at this point. And Judah was forced into submission. They became vassals of Assyria and were forced to pay heavy tribute. They were greatly oppressed. And then when King Hezekiah came along, was seeking reform for Judah, he tried to loosen their hold, and Assyria went to war with them. They ravaged the countryside of Judah, taking all the little towns, and they nearly took Jerusalem. You can read in the Assyrian records where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, said that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. The people of Judah are greatly oppressed, feeling defeated, enslaved. They've watched her sister kingdom fall, wondering, where is God in all of this? These evil people are triumphing, committing all sorts of immorality and idolatry. Some of the most grotesque, inhumane, sadistic acts, hated not only by Israel, but by all the nations. So much so that in Nahum, chapter 3, it says that God says, after he destroys them, who will I get to mourn over you? All the nations are going to clap their hands and rejoice when you go down. And to add insult to injury, on top of all their evil, Assyria, Nineveh, they're doing great. They're prospering. They're actually at the peak of their power. They have more strong of a military, more wealth. Nineveh, the capital, it's great. Sennacherib just built a beautiful palace that was without rival. It's fortified with incredible walls, brick walls that were in some places over 60 feet from the foundation of the city. All right, greater than Trump's proposed wall. It was a picture of power, stability, right? The greatest city on earth at that time. All right, and it had been around at this point, think about this, for thousands of years. Right, thousands. Right? For as strong as you think America is, we've been around less than 300 years. This city was rock solid, had been there. It was a place of stability and power and might, ruled by the mightiest people on earth. This is where we are in our sequel. What next? Where's God in all of this? Is that the end of the story? God has been compassionate and patient with Nineveh. But is God always compassionate and patient towards the wicked? Does his character demand that he is always compassionate towards the wicked? Enter the book of Nahum. Like Jonah, the main character in Nahum is again God. However, God's depicted in radically different language in Nahum than in Jonah. In Jonah, we saw that God warned Nineveh about his judgment, and he graciously withheld his judgment. But in Nahum, our God is a divine warrior, and he's coming for vengeance. No more warnings. Okay, the time for talking is over. He's coming to utterly destroy Nineveh, and there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. They no longer have any hope held out to them. Their destruction is inevitable. I am against you, God says to Nineveh. And just so you know, this isn't Nahum blowing theological hot air. This happened historically. The Babylonians completely destroyed Nineveh. In fact, the city of Nineveh was discovered in the 1800s. Many didn't even believe it existed prior to that. But after excavating the site, archaeologists have noted that the city underwent a complete and utter destruction. Nineveh was destroyed, and the Assyrians were wiped off the pages of history, never to reappear again. That's why we only refer to them in the past tense. This seemingly invincible city, an invincible army, crushed by the almighty wrath of God. This is the clear theme of our sequel to Jonah, Nahum. As we go through our passage this morning, and as we contemplate the judgment of God, I want us to think about it in two ways. It's terrifying for his enemies and comforting for his people. All right, it's terrifying for his enemies, but it's comforting for his people. Because interwoven throughout this oracle are two audiences: the wicked and those who take refuge in God. In particular, in this case, the Assyrians and the people of Judah. It's meant to be terrifying for his enemies and comforting for his people. In verse 2, we have a clear and very intense introduction to the character of God. Verse 2 reads, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." So right out of the gate, we have a picture of who God is. The rest of the book will unpack how God's going to judge and what that judgment's going to look like. And when we speak of judgment, we often think in terms of actions. But what precedes actions is being. These are statements of being. The Lord is a jealous God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord is this way. Okay, this is what he's like. It's part of his very nature. So whether you like it or not, this is the way God is. And Nahum isn't saying anything totally new, right? God's already said this back in the Exodus. He says he's a jealous God. He says he's a man of war. He said he will by no means clear the guilty. How do you think about the judgment of God? Do you think about the judgment of God? His wrath, his anger, his vengeance. Do you think of God as a warrior who will come and utterly destroy his enemies? All right, let's go a step farther with that question. How often do you celebrate God in that way? The scriptures do that all the time. Or does this aspect of God's character make you cringe a little bit? We're not used to thinking this way about God. And the reason I know that is because of Facebook. Right? When you get on Facebook, your news feeds has all the inspirational Bible quotes with all the colored backgrounds. But passages like Nahum 1:2 never seem to make the cut. We don't like to post about these things because we don't like to talk about these things. We don't like to think about these things. Sometimes, if we're honest, we're kind of embarrassed to present God in this way. We want to dress him up differently. Some people just ignore it. I just won't read those parts of the Bible. I don't want to go there. All right? Don't like all the gruesome imagery of judgment. Fire that's not quenched. Worms that won't die. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Smoke of torment that ascends forever and ever. You just have to ignore it and push it to the back of your mind. And you end up with a view of God that's kind of like your carefree buddy who's chill about everything. Is that how you think about God? That's not the God of Scripture. Or maybe you say to yourself, well, that's Old Testament stuff. God's a lot different now since Christ came. We look to Jesus to see what God's like, and Jesus was meek, mild, and compassionate. Really. We do the same things with Jesus. We read the parts of Jesus that we like. We love to talk about how Jesus came in his first coming. But what about how he comes in his second coming? All of a sudden, he's not so meek and mild. He's not coming on a donkey next time. Revelation 19 says he's coming on a white horse, eyes full of fire, with a sword to make war against the nations. Jesus is a warrior king coming to slaughter his enemies. Isaiah 63 depicts him as a warrior with vengeance in his heart, covered in blood-splattered garments from all the wrath he has doled out. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Our God is angry. Our God is jealous and vengeful and wrathful. But in addition to all those things, he also, we're told in verse 3, is great in power. It's one thing to say that God is vengeful, but can he really do anything about it? Does he really have the power to act on his vengeance? Because anger and wrath without power doesn't really equate to much. Right? My daughter, who's 4 now, when she was younger, she used to get really angry and try to be intimidating. And she would do this thing where she'd cross her arms like this and make this mean face at me when she was mad. And I would laugh right in her face. It was probably a bad parenting moment in retrospect, but like it was so funny to me. I couldn't control it. And when I'd laugh, it would in turn make her even madder, which would in turn make me laugh even harder. But it's funny because it's not intimidating, right? Because anger without powers doesn't really mean much. But what about when anger is coupled with power? What about when God gets angry? Part of what makes God a terrifying warrior is that his wrath is wedded with absolute power. Anger and power are a very scary combo. Much of the rest of the passage is really unpacking just how powerful he is. This is the terrifying reality of what happens when God shows up as a warrior. You think the Assyrians, who are known for their great might or powerful warriors, look at the things it says about our God in verses 3 through 8. Many of these speak for themselves, but I want us to just walk through them. Look at the second part of verse 3, his waves in the whirlwind and storm. Our God's presence is felt in the weather. He controls wind and storms. We saw that back in Jonah. Right? Jonah's running from God, and God hurls a great wind on the sea. Right, good luck defending that one if you are his enemy. And in the last part of verse 3, it says, the clouds are the dust of his feet. You can imagine the dust created from the feet of an earthly army. The Assyrians and all their chariots riding through the desert, creating large dust clouds. And you could imagine seeing these large dust clouds of an army coming and being fearful. The clouds across the sky are the dust of our God's feet. What kind of power are we dealing with here? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He rebukes the sea, verse 4, and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Nahum's recounting the Exodus experience. This isn't just figurative language. He knows this as absolute reality. As the Egyptians in all their might were chasing Israel, our God split the waters open and held them there and allowed the people to walk through and then crushed the enemies with the water. Verse 4 continues, Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. These are all places known for their fertile land and their beautiful land, pastures and countrysides and forests. But when our God shows up, they wither. The mountains, in verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The hills melt. Yeah, that's not a thing that happens, in case you didn't know. Hills don't typically melt, at least from my brief observation of hill watching. They just kind of stay there. Hills melt, mountains quake. The most immovable objects in all of nature quake and melt at the presence of our God. Verse 5 continues even farther. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. The presence of God threatens the very stability of the earth and all that dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's and all that fills it, the world and all that dwells therein, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The second part of verse 6 says, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. His wrath is poured out like fire. It's all consuming. A fire doesn't stop until it's consumed all that it burns. God's wrath is like that, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Again, some of the hardest objects in nature are rocks, easily shattered in thousands of pieces by the presence and the coming of our God. We see the culmination of his anger toward his enemies in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The adversaries of God, the enemies of God, we're told that he will make a complete end to, and then pursues them even into darkness. The darkness is the image of death or Sheol. And God chases his enemies even into darkness. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. The enemies of God will be punished eternally. In verses 2 through 8, we have God's general outlook toward his enemies. But in verse 9 through 12 and verse 14, there's a shift from God's general enemies to the Assyrians in particular. In verse 9, it says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Okay, that's a plural you there. He's shifting audiences here, presumably to the Assyrian leaders. There's no more second chances. He's completely cutting you off, ending your existence. And then he goes on to say what their judgment will look like in verse 10. He says, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. Their judgment will be total. Entangled thorns. Okay, entangled thorns can't be separated. You know what you do with entangled thorns? You take the whole thing and throw it into the fire. Their judgment will be total. That's the picture. No one will escape. Their judgment will be indefensible as well. Like drunkards as they drink. They won't be able to fight or defend themselves against this judgment. They'll be powerless. Like people that are drunk trying to fight. Their judgment will be quick and hasty. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. All right, this is not going to be a long, drawn out process from God. Just like stubble fully dried that goes up in a flame, so will it be with the Assyrians, and so it was with the Assyrians. Verse 11 and 12 and 14, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Though Assyria is bigger and stronger than ever, they will be crushed. Their infamy will no longer be perpetuated. God says, I'm destroying you, and I'm destroying all of your false gods because you are vile. Now the weight of all of this, of God's fierce anger and his wrath and his judgment, not only to Nineveh, but to all his enemies in general, should drive us to ask the question that Nahum asks back in the beginning of verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before the rock-breaking, hill-melting, forest-withering, mountain-quaking God who pursues his enemies into darkness? Who can stand before that? The obvious answer being no one. Okay, this rhetorical question, who can stand, is used several times throughout the scriptures. We just read and sang about it in our time of confession from Psalm 130. Right? Luther knew it when he penned that song, From the Depths of Woe. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? No one. We saw it again show up in our New Testament reading from Revelation 6. As the martyrs of the church cry out to the Lamb, they say, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then he shows up, and we saw that all the people of the earth, from greatest to least, will hide themselves and cry out to be crushed by rocks. Okay, that would be a better option than to have to endure the wrath of the Lamb. And they cry out, who can stand? No one can endure his wrath. No one can stand before him. Or can they? Can you stand before him? You and I will have to face him face to face one day. Will you be able to stand? Revelation 6 ends with no one being able to stand. But then Revelation 7 is gloriously hopeful, because it's filled with people standing before the throne of the Lamb. Multitudes upon multitudes. And they're not terrified. They're actually holding palm branches. They're celebrating. How is that possible? It tells us that they're clothed in white robes. They're pure, right? White means pure. They're clothed in white robes, and you know how they've been made white? It says they've been made white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus, being clothed in his righteousness. It's the only way we ever stand in the presence of a holy God. Those who trust him. That's why, thankfully, there's more than one audience in view here in Nahum. Not just the enemies of God, but his people, his true people, whom his judgments are actually meant to be comforts. That's why back in verse 7 of Nahum it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in him can stand before him. He's actually a stronghold for them, a safe place, which begs the question, where do you take refuge? Who or what do you trust? Where is your place of hope, your place that you flee for protection and safety and healing? Who or what is your refuge? The world sells us false refuges every day. Are you running to them? What are your refuges? The day of trouble comes to us all, and the day of trouble has a way of revealing what our true refuge is, doesn't it? When the trials of your life surface, they don't determine what you believe. They reveal what you believe. And part of what being a Christian means is that we increasingly train ourselves to make God alone our refuge, so that when the day of trouble arises, he will be a stronghold for us. So when the trials come, we're driven to prayer and not all the other petty things that the world holds out to us for hope. God is a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. This is why God's judgment is actually a comfort for his people, because he takes care of them and fights for them. You have his judgment actually identified as the good news for Judah. Look at verses 12, the second part of verses 12 and 13 and verse 15. He says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." In a book full of doom and gloom, we have this message that this destruction of Nineveh is actually good news. It's the gospel. It's the picture of a messenger declaring this glorious message from atop a mountain so that all can hear it. Nineveh is destroyed. That's the gospel according to Nahum. Nineveh is destroyed. Why is that good news? It's good news of a victorious warrior king who slays his enemies in order to restore peace and balance to the world. It's not sadistic. God's not getting his jollies off smiting people. Right? He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in the death of the Assyrians. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He will establish justice and righteousness in the world. Listen to how N.T. Wright explains this doctrine of God's wrath. "The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise." Do you see how God's anger and his wrath and his judgment is good news for those who take refuge in him? Tim Keller once said that anger is love in motion towards a threat against something you love. And our God loves justice and righteousness, peace, shalom. It's the way he's designed his creation, and he will not stop until he gets it. Shalom has been restored for Judah here. Freedom from this burdensome rule of the Assyrians. "I'm going to burst your bonds, break your shackles. I'm going to destroy their idols that have so entangled you. All the ways that you've been oppressed shall be removed." This was good news for Judah. But this was only a shadow of the true good news, of the good news to come. He says, "Keep your feasts, O Judah." Okay, God instituted and designed these feasts to remind them of his faithfulness. His past faithfulness to deliver them, but also his future faithfulness to send a Messiah to deliver them. Because as good of news as their freedom from Assyria was, there was even greater news to come. Because even though Assyria was a real enemy of God, there were even bigger enemies than Assyria out there. Satan, death, sin itself, which actually makes you and I enemies of God. Right? Think about that for a second. You were an enemy of this warrior king God. Right, if you remember here, the very first vow you took, we say, "Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope save his sovereign mercy?" You were an enemy of this God. How is all this going to get fixed? Our sin and the injustices and the oppression? How are we going to get peace and freedom and restoration? How are all the wrongs in this world going to be put right? Democracy? That hasn't worked out too well. Democracy can't do it. Right? Technology can't do it. Education can't do it. Morality can't do it. The only way to get the peace and the freedom that we so long for is through a warrior king who will fight for us while we are defenseless and establish a kingdom of justice. Jesus Christ is our warrior king who came on a mission to fight for us, triumphing over sin, Satan, and death. Colossians 2:15 says that he triumphed and disarmed the rulers and authorities through the cross. So that now we can stand before God. Satan can no longer accuse us of our sin because it's been dealt with in Christ. And he will deal with all injustices when he returns. Wipe away every tear. Undo all the wrongs. A couple of quick implications, applications, and then we'll close. First, believe. Right? Believe the gospel and rejoice in the good news. All right, key phrase there, good news, not good advice. The good news of the gospel is not advice on how you live your life. It's news. Notice the messenger is declaring Nineveh's defeat, not how to defeat Nineveh. You can't do news. You can only respond to it. You either believe it or you don't believe it. So believe in Jesus and rejoice because he is the victorious warrior king who has shattered the curse of sin, Satan, and death through his cross and resurrection, and ultimately in his return and judgment. If you take refuge in him, if you trust in him, you've been set free from the guilt and the power of sin. But secondly, the reality of God's vengeance is actually the empowerment we need as Christians to love our enemies. Now that sounds a little bit counterintuitive, right? If destruction of the enemies of God is good news, doesn't that contradict the command to love our enemies? If it sounds contradictory to the Christian ethic that we're called to, it's not. It actually empowers it. We have a lot to learn from our brothers and sisters in Egypt. We've talked about some recently. The Coptic church in Egypt, just they know suffering and injustice and oppression in a way that we just will never understand or never experience, especially over the last 40 years. If you remember back on Palm Sunday, two churches bombed, killing over 40 people, mostly women, children. And in case you forgot, back in December of 2016, the exact same thing happened, killing about 30 people. And yet their response has been incredible, right? They've been forgiving. One of the leaders actually said after the bombing in December, he said, "We're praying that there's healing in the community. We are ready to, and we have already forgiven the people for doing this. Because at the end of the day, a lack of forgiveness harms us more than anyone else." Unbelievable that people would forgive this way. And keep in mind, there's been no justice for these victims, and yet they have a disposition of forgiveness. Right? How can we forgive that way? Right? So, some of you have been victims, right? Everybody is wrong in some way. Do we get bitter? Do we get angry? And do we sit on that anger and let it turn into personal revenge and vengeance? I don't mean that you don't have scars, but do you harbor hatred for people? Are you burdened with bitterness as your heart longs for justice and for things to be made right? Right, our justice system catches some things, but misses many things, and even itself is sometimes the reason for the injustice. How are we to love our enemy when there is no justice? That's what we're called to. Paul tells us in Romans 12, I won't read the whole passage, but I would encourage you to read it. Paul knew injustice. Paul knew oppression. Paul suffered greatly. And yet he had a disposition of forgiveness, even when he was the victim of much hate. He loved them. And he reiterated the teaching of Jesus to love your enemy. He says, bless those who persecute you. He says, don't curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't avenge yourself. How can he say all that? He tells us why. He follows it up by saying, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The vengeance of God undergirds and empowers Paul to love his enemies. And actually, without a vengeful God, it makes no sense to love your enemies. Right? If there is no day of reckoning where God will put the world right and all accounts settled, then it makes absolutely no sense to love your enemy. It makes no sense to not avenge yourself if there is no avenger. You should seek vengeance if there's no judgment day. And you should be bitter if you're wronged and there is no justice. But if you realize that our God is a God of wrath and a God of vengeance, and it's his, not mine, to dole out, and that he's coming to straighten it all out, then you can trust him with that burden, be free to love others. Because at the end of the day, everyone gets justice. There will be no injustice. You either get it in Christ, on the cross, who bore the wrath of God for us, or outside of Christ on the cross, to the unrepentant, where the wrath of God abides forever. No injustice will be left. In a few moments, we're coming to the table to feast on Christ. And like Nahum, there's two audiences addressed in this table every week. It's a comfort for those who trust in Christ, a refuge to find life and forgiveness, but also judgment for those who partake wrongly without taking refuge in Him, who are eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So as we prepare to come, examine yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are the Lord. Teach us to live in light of that day. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.